Well, let us humbly seek the Lord together. O Lord Jesus, our God and Saviour in heaven, we do bless your wonderful name, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the gate of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up to us eternal life with God. Truly, Lord, we owe a debt of grace to you that we can never repay. You have said that we might come to you tired and burdened as we are, and that you will welcome us, you will give us rest, and that your yoke is light. Lord, we come to you confessing that we are sinful through and through. Every part of us is contaminated. Lord, we have broken your holy and good law. We have yet to begin to understand the glory of God and the greatness of love. Please, O Lord, by your mighty scriptures, sanctify us, renew us, come to us. We ask for the glory of God the Father. Amen. You might have heard in the news recently that the BBC commissioned a survey about people's religious beliefs. So the BBC has commissioned a survey of what people's religious beliefs are in Britain today. I'm afraid the numbers are not encouraging. So exactly 50% of people surveyed do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ at all, in any way, shape or form. Only 9% of people, classed as non-religious in any way, believe in the resurrection in some sense. And of them, only 1% believe that it is literally true. Then, worst of all, a quarter of people who self-identified as Christian said they did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus either. I've got news for them. They're not Christians. So understand, though, however you take the details of that survey, in Britain today, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are in a very small minority. It's a fringe belief. No doubt the majority will think that you are at best naive or foolish. But the good news is that the truth is not decided by the majority. Truth is not defined by whatever is popular. The truth has been revealed in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is alive. He literally and physically walked out of the grave. And he is alive today. And we boldly declare it as his church, his witnesses. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's alive and glorious. And it is the only hope for our miserable world. The only way. And it is also true that whoever believes in him, he will give eternal life. He will save completely to the uttermost. He has conquered sin, death, hell itself for us and our salvation. Here we stand. A psalm says, in this, let us delight. Let us delight. Sometimes you have to give yourself permission to rejoice. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes as a Christian you can be so overwhelmed, or so worried, or battling against sin, or going through difficulties, or sometimes you might be very conscious of your sin. Give yourself permission this morning to rejoice. In this great salvation, let us delight. It's all true. This is what the Word of God says. Well, this morning, I want us to consider the two passages you heard from our scripture readings, from Matthew's Gospel and from the book of Jonah. And I want to try to tie two things together. Our ongoing journey through the prophets, looking at giving us an understanding of those books and an overview of the whole Bible, and to tie that together with the good news of the resurrection. I want us to look at the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. As you heard in that gospel passage, the Lord Jesus speak about it. He said, no sign will be given to this sinful, adulterous generation other than the sign of Jonah. So our question this morning is just very simply, what did the Lord Jesus mean? What is the sign of Jonah? And how does this connect to the Lord Jesus? Well, very simply, a sign is something that signifies or represents something bigger than itself. A sign in the Bible is some visible miracle or action of God that points you to the truth, that reveals the truth. Now, if we look at Matthew 12, the Lord says that Jonah, everything about Jonah, everything that happened to him, was all a sign pointing to him, to the truth about him. As we've seen all the way through this series about the prophets, the whole Bible, every book, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. And so the Lord says that everything about Jonah and what happened to him was a sign, even pointing forward to him and his death and resurrection. So I guess even today when, you know, people don't know much of the Bible, probably most people know the story of Jonah. He's the reluctant prophet who runs away, and the Lord sends a sea creature, a giant fish, who swallows him. And then miraculously, 3 days later, he's delivered and he completes his mission of preaching. And the Lord Jesus affirms that this was a real miracle. This really happened. And there's no problem with that. There's no reason to doubt what an all-powerful God can do, the God of creation. But here's the point. He says this sign was pointing to something even greater, to the Lord Jesus himself. As Jonah was in the fish 3 days, he will be in the ground, dead and buried for 3 days. And just as Jonah was raised, he will be raised. So we really want to have a deeper understanding of the words of Jesus. We need to have a clear and a deep understanding of the book of Jonah. What is Jonah all about? And what part does this miraculous sign play in the book? And the difference I hope it's going to make for all of us this morning is that as you understand Jonah, it will give you a more confident trust, a more confident joy, a more confident peace in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I want us to walk through Jonah chapter by chapter and sum up each chapter and what it means in context for you. But to help with that, I want to give you the key that unlocks Jonah, the heart of the book and its central message. If you haven't already, do turn to Jonah in your Bible. But what is the heart of Jonah? What's the key that unlocks it? Well, Jonah himself tells us at the end of chapter 2, at the close of his prayer in verse 9. Now, this is literally the midway point in Jonah. And as we've seen before, in Hebrew, often the most important point, it comes in the middle. And it's done deliberately so. And this is also the turning point in the story. So what is Jonah about? What's he telling us? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord saves. He really saves. He saves the lost. He saves the hopeless. He saves even his enemies. Jonah's not the hero of the story. The Lord is. And this is what his book is about. Salvation is of the Lord. He powerfully, graciously saves. He saves so powerfully nothing can stop him. He saves so graciously, he saves the guilty and the unworthy. And he saves sovereignly. He chooses to save whomever he wishes. He is powerful to save, and he is pleased to save. Powerful to save, and pleased to save. And you'll see that all the way through the book of Jonah. So if we look at chapter one, the Lord is sovereign over all. Meaning he is the king. He's all powerful. Everything is made for him and is under him. So in chapter one, we meet Jonah. He is a prophet of the Lord in Israel. So one of God's special anointed messengers. He's also, you might know, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 as he's ministering to the king. But we're told that God calls him to go to Nineveh. Now, straight away, that's a shocking thing. If we're hearing this as an Israelite, when this has been proclaimed, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, the superpower, rich and powerful and huge army. And they are enemies to Israel. They're enemies to the Lord. And they worship idols. And they were trying to conquer the known world, including Israel. And Jonah is sent to them, to this brutal, murderous people. If you go to the British Museum in London, you will see reliefs, stone carvings found from this time from Assyria, and how they would lead their conquered victims away with hooks literally in their lips. They were a barbaric people. And the Lord sends his prophet to them. The Lord sends Jonah to say, turn from your evil ways or I will destroy you. I will judge you. But get that there's an important theological point here in Old Testament terms. That the Lord is the judge of the whole world. See, remember how everybody thought? They thought of their gods as tribal, belonging to one nation, or one place, or one country. But the Lord is saying he rules over the whole world. And everyone is accountable to him. He doesn't just belong to Israel. The Assyrians rule the world. The Lord rules Assyria. God is sovereign. But then, if you look through chapter 1, the first few verses, Jonah runs away. And he runs to the edge of the world. Now bear in mind, something important here. We're not told why. The number of times you pick up a children's Bible and it says, Jonah was afraid, so he ran away. Does it say that in the scripture? It doesn't. We'll come back to that. But he runs away and there's this, he flees to Tarshish. Now that, we think, is the edge of modern Spain. Now think about it, in its time and place, that is as far as you can go in the known world. As far as you know, the rest is just ocean. And Jonah, we're told twice in verse 3, he's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. It's as if Jonah thinks, I'll go so far away, the Lord can't see me anymore. I can hide from him. But can he escape the presence of the Lord? The Lord is sovereign. He is everywhere. He sees everything. He even knows what's going on in our hearts. You can't run away from the Lord. Then the Lord sends a great storm to turn Jonah back. And in desperation, he throws himself in the sea and he's expecting to die. And he does it so that at least the ship will be saved. But the Lord sends a giant fish, some kind of great sea creature, to catch him. And again, think about the point that's being driven home to us. That all the currents in the oceans, the billions of different creatures. Yet the Lord is so in control that he can use all of this to catch Jonah. He's sovereign. Well, picture it this way. I don't know if anybody here is a keen angler. How difficult fishing is. Even in like a pretty still small stream or a river. How difficult it is with your rod to catch anything at all. Or at least it is for me. The one time I tried it, I was useless. The Lord can catch a man in the midst of a storm with a giant sea creature. He's got such power. And again, think about this. To the ancient world, a sea and a storm in darkness and what would it to have been to them, a sea monster, it represents, it embodies evil and chaos. Like the dark waters at the birth of creation, the dark waters when the Israelites had to pass through the Red Sea. And so imagine Jonah getting thrown into this and a giant sea creature eating him. To him, that's being devoured by the devil. That's being devoured by everything that is darkness. Yet God is so sovereign, so in control. There is no chaos. Everything is bent to serve his will and purpose. He will get his prophet to where he needs to be. Now, you're going to come back to why this is so important, why this is the groundwork in chapter 1. But you see the message of the scriptures. The Lord is sovereign, gloriously so. And here's the key thing. What does the Lord do with such sovereign power? What does he do? He seeks to save lost souls. He seeks to save Jonah. Isn't that what God is doing here? He's trying to restore this foolish prophet who's running away to the right path. So all this power, control, authority is being used to save one human soul. The Lord is powerful and he is pleased to save. When we speak about somebody running away from God or someone is lost, we don't mean that God doesn't know them or where they are. Think about what we're really saying. We're saying that that person doesn't know where they are and don't know themselves and don't know God. And they're trying to run away from his presence. And how often the scriptures use this as an image to teach us what sin is, what our foolish sin is. That we're trying to run away from God. And you cannot run away from your creator, who is the Lord over all. And do you see how the Lord sends disaster and trouble in order to save? That's how a sovereign God works. He sends storms. He sends sickness, poverty, setbacks. Perhaps you're facing something like that right now. But he often will work that way in order to get a soul that's running away from him to come back to him in desperation. Maybe right now, the Lord is showing you his sovereign power. You were heading one way in life and he has redirected you. He has changed everything, even through troubles. And maybe you even feel like you're being tossed about on the waves by uncontrollable events. You're not in control. And maybe even something so bad has happened that the monster of despair, you just feel like it's swallowing you up. Maybe the weight of your sin. Understand what God is doing. Is he's driving you to come back to himself, to save you. There's a proverb in the Middle East that says, how does a shepherd get a sheep to follow him anywhere? It's across a river and up a mountain. Well, he will take its baby lamb away and carry it. And the mother will follow its cries wherever he goes. You see, what a sovereign God does is sometimes he takes everything away so that you will follow him. It is this amazing purpose to save. He's powerful to save, and he's pleased to save. And so Jonah finds himself at the depths of the ocean. Chapter 2. The Lord saves from the very darkest depths. He saves from the very darkest depths. Jonah records for us his prayer to God. Can you imagine the fear and the terror that Jonah must have been going through? Absolute darkness, an impossible place, inside a monster, the bottom of the sea, the stench of corruption, of decay. He was dead. Not literally, but as good as. Swallowed beyond evil, beyond all human help. And the emphasis in his prayer is that he is in deep. See, there's this running motif of Jonah going down, down, down. The further you run from God, the more down you get. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down into the boat. He goes down here to the very bottom of the earth. You cannot sink lower than Jonah. No matter what you might feel like, you cannot get lower than Jonah. Verse 2, he is in the realm of the dead. That's Sheol. Verse 3, he is in the deep. Verse 5, more than that, the deep is closed around him. It's like the pressure's crushing him. Verse 6, he's gone to the roots of the mountains, like the earth has closed its bars. He's locked in a watery prison in the pit of the earth. And God has put him there as the consequence of his sinful rebellion. How does Jonah have any hope? Again, would anyone dare to say the Bible's not relevant? This is the only thing that's relevant. When you come, and you will come to this point of being in darkness at some point in your life, and hopeless, and under the pressure of your sin, and you've run off into trouble. Maybe today you're in a pit like Jonah, locked up in hopelessness. Maybe it's just the emptiness of modern life. It's unbearable emptiness of thinking there's no God and no purpose. Maybe you've been down to the depths. Listen to Jonah's testimony. He says, the Lord saves. He turns to pray to a sovereign God. And here's why chapter 1 is so important. Only a sovereign God can be almighty to save when things are this desperate. And God can save. God powerfully speaks and the fish releases him. Even from the darkest depths, nothing is impossible for the Lord. Hear this good news. No matter how low you may go, he can reach you. He saves as he saved Jonah from utter despair. It is never too late for God. He saves from sin, death, darkness, and despair. Again, what a picture of what sin has done to all of us. How it's destroyed us. How we are locked in darkness, just awaiting God's judgment. But a sovereign God, mighty God, can save. You might know, I believe I might have mentioned this before, the true story of the Christian author, Corrie ten Boom. She was she and her sister were Dutch, and they were victims of the Nazis in World War II. And even though they were young, they were sent to die in a concentration camp. And Corrie's older sister, Betsy, died. But Corrie records in her biography that among Betsy's final words to her, as she died, telling her not to give up hope, she said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." That's the meaning of the sign of Jonah. That's the meaning. God saves from the darkest depths. He is powerful to save, and he is pleased to save. And so chapter 3, the Lord saves. The Lord saves from the highest to the lowest. So there's this great miracle, and then Jonah finally reaches Nineveh. Now in this chapter, do you notice the emphasis on the dimensions and the scale of the city? Verse 2, it was a great city. Verse 3, an exceedingly great city. Remember, when you read the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the main point is often what's being repeated. It was so big it took 3 days to walk around it. So it's a metropolis, it's teeming with life, lots of people. It's a New York, it's a London, and the ruins of Nineveh today are close to Mosul in Iraq. You might have seen that there was a discovery there just recently by archaeologists that in the palace of the king alone, there were 2 miles of carved stone reliefs. And it was huge in its sin, great in its violence and its cruelty. So this is a big place, big in sin. What does the scripture say? It tells us about the even bigger dimensions of God's grace. When Jonah preached and warned them of judgment, it says, verse 5, the people from the greatest to the least repented. From top to bottom, if you like, the people turned from their sin and repented. From the king on his throne, verse 6, to every man and beast, everyone turned to fast and seek God. There was this great turning away from sin. And what happened? Verse 10. The Lord relented from the punishment. He would not punish them. He forgave. He spurred them. So consider this. He sends his word in order to turn them so that he can save them. Do you see what I mean? God brought them to repentance so that they would be saved from judgment. He was saving them from himself in sending Jonah. The dimensions, no matter the city, of God's mercy, it's so big it goes before us. And begins to bring us to God. There's that old Charles Wesley hymn. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. The arms of divine grace, but big enough to embrace Nineveh and have mercy. Mercy stretching from top to bottom. The Lord is powerful to save. He is pleased to save. Powerful enough to restrain his own anger. Do you see again what this sign of Jonah is all about? The Lord saves. There is no one so big, no sin so big, he cannot save. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God is willing to forgive and to save. And his word comes to you to offer that to you. And so here is his call. Stop how you're living and turn to him. There is enough grace for you. Now, if Jonah and all the hordes of Ninevites don't convince you, let's think of Adam. His running away ruined the whole world. But God showed mercy. Well, let's think of Abraham. Fathered a son with his servant, and then he banished them to the desert. Mercy for him. What about Judah? Cheated his own brother, lied to his father. There was mercy for him. What about Saul? Murdering Christians, persecuting them. There was mercy for him. What about Peter? In the Lord's darkest hour, shamefully denies he even knows him. There was mercy for him. Or David, who sleeps with another man's wife and murders him. And there was mercy for him. This is the meaning of the sign of Jonah. There's no sin so big. The Lord can save those who turn to him. The heights, the lengths, the breadths, the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nineveh was the enemy. Isn't it astonishing that Jonah was sent to God's enemies? And even more astonishing that God gave his son to die for his enemies. And then chapter 4. The Lord saves whomever he pleases. See, chapter 3 sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? But then there's this final twist and sting in the tail. In chapter 4, Jonah actually argues with God about his mercy. He sits outside the city, being in a grumpy mood, and he sits to watch if God's going to destroy it. He says, this is why I didn't want to come. So not because he wasn't afraid, he says, this is why I didn't want to come, because I know what you're like, Lord. I know how merciful you are, and I'm fed up with that you'd even be kind to that bunch, our enemies. I didn't want to come because I knew you'd save them. And he quotes the name of the Lord, that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in love. And Jonah's complaint is about who the Lord chooses to save. You're saving those sinners and not good people like me. What about us? What you hear in Jonah is the voice of the Pharisees that sets a limit to God's grace. That has a false, mistaken self-righteousness that thinks I'm better than others. That says it's okay, we're the great washed in here and the great unwashed out there, they can go rot. And he complains about the greatness of God's mercy. So then the Lord rebukes him through another sign. He causes a plant to shoot up overnight and then wither away. And the rebuke to Jonah is, you were more bothered about your personal comfort than you were to have compassion for this lost people. And the book ends with this question, where the Lord says, should I not care about this great city and its people? Should I not have compassion and seek to save them? Jonah's impatient. He wants what he wants now. God is saying, I'm incredibly patient. I'm incredibly patient in withholding judgment. And in essence, the Lord is saying, he will save whom he is pleased to save. His grace is sovereign. He saves whomever he wishes to save. His grace is not a right. It's not to be expected. He chooses who to be merciful to. And because it is so free and so gracious, God is free to show mercy to whomever he wishes. And what is God pleased to do? He is pleased and he's powerful to save even terrible Ninevites. It's a wonderful truth revealed only in the scriptures that God chooses whom he saves. That from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. And he gives mercy to whomever he wills. It doesn't depend on anything in the person. We're all guilty and condemned. But the Lord calls, he chooses, and he saves. And this is wonderful good news because it means no one is beyond reach. No one's beyond reach. A God who saves like this. He's powerful to save and he's pleased to save. May we never be like Jonah and think that somehow any one of us have anything to boast of, that we owe everything to grace. And may we never limit grace, give up on anyone. That's not who God is. So do you see, with a quick overview of the book, what the sign of Jonah is really about? The Lord saves. Do you know what the name of our Savior Jesus means? Do you know what his name Jesus means? It's a transliteration of something from Hebrew, and it means literally, the Lord saves. That's the meaning of his name. This is what the Lord has said to us in the sign of the resurrection. It's a sign that shows he saves. He saves completely from sin and all its horrible effects. He saves to the uttermost and he saves whoever calls upon him. The Lord said that one greater than Jonah has come. Jesus is greater than Jonah because he is the sovereign Lord. He is this almighty God you've been hearing about. The maker of heaven and earth and come down as a man to save you. And he's used evil and chaos to accomplish it. Not a fish or a storm, but a cross. Where man's most evil deed was turned around. Greater than Jonah. And he used it to atone for our sins. To redeem us. Paid the penalty of our guilt. Greater than Jonah. And he's descended to the very depths. Literally dead. Lower than even Jonah. Under the curse of God. And buried 3 days. And rose again. Not even death is so deep that he cannot save. And his arms, they reach out to all. To you. To the highest, the lowest. He calls you this morning. Repent and believe in me. Unlike hard-hearted Jonah, he is eager to show compassion. He is eager to save you. So powerful to save, so pleased to save. Let me leave you with a final image in your mind. You might know that in the early church, because they would not, of course, draw images of the Lord Jesus, no symbol or picture was as popular as that of Jonah and the fish. And still today, if you visit ancient Christian catacombs, say in Rome, you'll find over the tombs and in places of worship that often right at the start, that the big image is Jonah. Because the early church got that wonderful sign was pointing to the Lord Jesus. See the sign. Understand. For you, the Lord saves. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word in the prophet Jonah. And how you have shown us your mighty saving power. That you have done the impossible. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. That he has faithfully won our salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the greatness of your mercy. That you truly can save whoever calls upon you. No matter how bad our sin, no matter how lost we have been, how far we've run from you. Oh Lord, if anyone here today is running from you, we ask that you would put forward your power and that you would save them. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to share this good news, not like Jonah, but to boldly and willingly, oh, empower us, Lord, to go and declare this news, the good news that you save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.